I've got a message here this morning, and it's entitled, it's kind of part of the discipleship series, but it's a little bit out on the fringe. The power of the ripple effect. The power of the ripple effect. That sounds great, doesn't it? who's ever dropped a stone into a puddle? We've all done that. I used to play. I loved puddles when I was a kid. Attracted to puddles like flies to, anyway. And dropping a stone in a puddle, the ripple effect. Just watch the ripples. Well, it's like that in the spirit. It's like that in relationships. It's like that pretty well everywhere. Even the little things that we do that we don't think have any great consequence can end up actually having a powerful ripple effect. It's phenomenal. This works both in the positive and the life-giving and the things of the Holy Ghost, but also is similar in the things of death and the things of darkness and the things of dark dimensions. The ripple effect. And so there's a little lady mentioned in Scripture. She's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 5. We don't know her name. I love the story. I love the story about this little girl. And her name doesn't make it into Scripture, but this one statement she makes has an incredible ripple effect. Now, we'll pick the story up in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Some of you know your story pretty well. It's the story of Naaman, the healing of the general, the Syrian general called Naaman. He was a very powerful man, very honored man, very highly respected man, very loved by his king, his master. But he had leprosy. And leprosy, very devastating, very isolating, very limiting, terrible, terrible thing. So we pick the story up in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, ESV says this. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor. That's a great place to be, isn't it? Great, loved by your king and a man of high favor. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now that's an interesting statement. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She worked in the servants of Naaman's wife. Verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." That's the whole statement. "Oh, that my master would be with the prophet in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." That's a short statement. Oh, microphone. Thank you. Thank you very much. thank you. I appreciate that. I've been using two microphones. Who knows what confusion that caused. We're on this microphone now. Thank you so much. Yep. So here she makes a statement. "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now hang on, just wait a minute here. Here's a little, she calls her a little girl, a little servant girl. She was carried off by some big hunking soldiers in a raiding party that raided a village in Israel. No doubt, who knows how many were killed, who knows how many were taken captive, who knows what was destroyed, who knows where the village was burned, who knows whether the crops were destroyed, who knows what had happened in terms of the whole picture, but she was carried off, wrenched away from her parents, wrenched away from her land, taken in captivity, and then either put or sold into the service of a great general's wife. If anybody had the right, in a sense, the human estimation right to be bitter, to be resentful, to even develop a murderous attitude, to have a spirit of revenge, to just the whole focus being on how to escape, it would be that little girl. Who knows what counselors would do with her now if they got a hold of her. I'm talking about some counselors who don't have a biblical worldview, who actually bring out the victimhood in a person. Yes, I'm saying it because I've seen some examples where a particular counselor with what I would consider an unhealthy paradigm brings out the victimhood in the person rather than bringing them through to a place where they're actually released and can move on. Praise God that that little girl didn't have one of those. Because she would have lived a victim, she would have wanted her master dead, not healed. So that's what bitterness does. Bitterness cuts off the flow of the grace of God and the love of God through our lives and to the lives even of our enemy. What did Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Love your enemy. Wow. Here's this little girl living it. A little girl who in the world's estimations had every right to be a bitter victim. But she didn't. She said to her mistress, to the woman who she was serving in captivity, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." What was it in that little girl's spirit that knew that if she got to the prophet, somehow I'd be healed? There's so much going on here in the heart of this little girl. But here's the thing. That statement started an incredible ripple effect. We don't even know a name. Let's carry on. So Naaman went in and told his lord, his king. So obviously Naaman's wife has now taken this and gone to her husband who's got the leprosy, great man, incredibly favored, who knows what sort of wealth he has and so on, but she's concerned about him. There's her husband, he's got leprosy. And she says to him, look, this little servant girl that we've got from Israel said, look, if you would get to Samaria to the prophet who was in Israel, he would cure you. And Naaman goes, oh my goodness, goes to his king. There's the ripple effect, you see. The little girl probably had no idea this might happen. Goes to the king, says to the king, look, the little girl we've got from Israel, she said if I can get to so-and-so, in Israel, I could be healed. So the king goes, oh my goodness. So I'll write to the king of Israel. The king didn't quite get it right. The story gets a wee bit blurred as he goes because he thinks the king of Israel is going to heal her. But no. So he writes a letter to the king of Israel, sends Naaman off with a bunch of people, his servants and a bunch of gold, a bunch of silver, 10 changes of clothing. This one statement this little girl makes, whose name's not even mentioned, has this incredible ripple effect. And just goes, boof. Before you know it, Naaman's wife, Naaman himself, the king is involved, a bunch of servants are involved, some donkeys or camels or horses are involved, some silver's involved, some gold's involved, and 10 changes of amazing clothing are involved, all on their way to Israel. He gets to Israel, gives the letter to the king. The king's really upset. King says, oh my goodness, he's trying to pick a fight on me. Trying to pick a fight with me. Have I got the power of life and death that I can heal somebody? Oh, and he tears his clothing. Not a good thing for a king to do. That's real shock, grief, horror. Tears his clothing. Oh, we better pick it up in the story, hadn't we? So this ripple effect is just going out. So we'll get to, so there we have, I'm not lying at all, you see, 6,000 talents of gold, shekels of gold, not talents, shekels of gold, 10 talents of silver, and 10 changes of clothing. That'll be better clothing than is coming to the do tonight. It'll be highly elaborate clothing, probably gold weaved through it, and, you know, real, just absolute, you know. I mean, Gucci would have nothing on this clothing, you know. Just saying. There'll be some beautiful clothing there, I know. Yeah. And so, off they go. 2 Kings chapter 5, we pick the story up again, verse 14. And the king of Syria said, go now, we'll send a letter, so on and so on and so forth. Verse 6, And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Shock, horror. You know. "And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends word to me and cure a cure of this leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" They're really upset. But anyway, the king's involved nonetheless. So it goes from the little girl to the wife to Naaman to the king to the servants. Now the king of Israel's upset. Because Elisha the prophet is in Samaria, and he gets wind and he hears of this report of the letter coming, this delegation from Syria coming, and he hears of the king tearing his clothing because the king's been asked to heal the guy. And Elisha says, "Look, gets word to send him down to me." So now it's gone past the king's court in Israel, and now it's involving Elisha in Samaria and Elisha's servant Gehazi and whoever else. And next minute the entourage is on the way down to Samaria. They come outside Elisha's home. "But when Elisha the man of God heard the king of Israel tore his clothes, he sent to the king saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" Verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place to cure me, to cure the leprosy." This story didn't start with anything dramatic. This story started with a little captive girl who's basically been enslaved, saying to her master, if he could get to the prophet in Syria, he'd be healed. Words to that effect. That's how it started. But Naaman's thinking it's going to be some grand deal. And we can think that way too, actually, that it's got to be some grand deal. But it may not need to be a grand deal at all. How many people did Jesus heal with a word and it wasn't a grand deal? "Go your way, your servant lives. Go your way, your faith's made you whole. Be healed. Be still." Just saying. And he's really upset. Verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters in Israel?" Yeah, probably. "Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. This is a general, highly favored, highly ranked general, in a rage. When generals get into a rage, you really want to look out. You hear what I mean? He went in a rage. "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you.'" Wow, that's interesting. His servants are Syrians. They worship Rimmon or a bunch of others. But they're saying, father, they're very nervous. He's in a rage. He's a general, he's in a rage. He's got the power of life and death like that. I don't know if they were, "Father, it's a great word this prophet has spoken to you. Calm down." Just, I don't know if it's like that or not, but just kind of me, that's how it kind of reads. "Will, it's a great word he's spoken to you. Will you not do it?" Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? That's the word they heard. It wasn't so much about the river for them, it was wash and be clean. So that's all. That's basically what he said. Go and dip yourself seven times, wash and be clean. They heard, wash and be clean. They're not so worried about the river, they're concerned, wash and be clean. This is a great word. Calmed them down. Now Naaman's servants are being impacted. See the ripple effect. The girl, the wife, Naaman, the king, the king's court, Israel's king, the king's court, Elisha the prophet, they're all getting, and now the servants, they're all getting impacted by this ripple effect of this one word spoken with whatever degree of faith this young girl had. But she wasn't bound in bitterness, she wasn't bound in revenge, she wasn't bound in hatred. She had something about a spirit that's still able to release her heart that would bring good to even her captor. What an incredible attitude. Verse 14, so he went down and dipped himself, seven times in the Jordan. How many of you have seen the Jordan? You've been near the Jordan? No, a few of us have been near the Jordan. Not much of a creek, really. Not much of a river. Yeah, a bit like a lot of Australian rivers. They look dirty, you know. We were just near the Murray for a few days, and it's not Lake Albert, you know. It's very muddy, you know. You don't know what's in there, you know. One of the tributaries of the Murray is the Murrumbidgee. And we were there when Mark and Shannon got married. We all camped right on the edge of the Murrumbidgee, and Mark took us swimming in the river, you know, quite a warm patch, and it was sandy. Janet did not like it. You didn't like it at all. You couldn't see that far into the water. And, of course, you go to Aussie, and you're a Kiwi, you don't know what's in there. And so that was quite an uncomfortable feeling, wasn't it? You don't know what's slithering in there. And so this guy dipped in the Jordan seven times, and it says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. The word of the Lord, the prophet gave to him without any fanfare, without coming in, no trumpets, no big fanfare, just sent a servant out with the word. Naaman's servants had to convince him to calm down and just do what the word said. What do you think the impact would have been on the servants? Seeing their master go down in the water once, twice, three, four, five, six, seven times. Didn't want to drag it out too long. Seven times, and he comes out seven times, and all the whiteness, maybe, who knows how advanced the leprosy was, what kind of leprosy it was. If there were bits missing, they were all restored. If there were eyebrows missing, which was happened, they were restored. If there were eyelashes, they were restored. If there were lips partly missed, they were restored. Hands, they were restored. If it was just whiteness of skin, he would have had his totally normal skin color. What was the effect on those servants who know that they traveled to Israel because there was a prophet in Israel who served the God of Israel? Now, the understanding of the day, which is not a bad understanding, is that principalities and powers were territorial, and the gods of the nations, there's all connection there. And so the thinking of the day was not so much for the Jews, for the God-fearing Jews, but for the rest, the pagans. When you change territory, basically you change God. So if you're in this territory, you may worship Ramon or whoever. But then when you went to another territory, it was the god of that territory, you paid respect to the god of that territory. That's my understanding. Naaman does something which is really interesting and may pinpoint this. So they're in another territory, and the god of this territory, the god of Israel, has just healed their master. The god, Rimmon, could not do it. There was no thought that Rimmon could do it. But they come to Israel, come into different territory, different spiritual real estate. And the god, the prophet of the god of Israel says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Through a servant. That had all sorts of mental impacts on him as well. The prophet sending a servant to me? You mean I'm not important enough to have the actual prophet? You mean I'm responding to this altar call, but it's not the person who gave the word that's going to pray for me? You mean it's one of the prayer team who's going to pray for me? I want the person who gave the word. I want the person who preached the word to pray for me. I want him to wave his hands over me. I want him to wave her hands over me. That's where the rubber meets the road a little bit, you know. Verse 5 of 2 Kings, verse 15, sorry, of 2 Kings chapter 5. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Wow. So accept now a present from your servant. Verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. This is Elisha speaking. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Elisha wasn't taking anything. Verse 17. And then Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant two mule loads of earth. I don't know how much a mule can carry, 60, 70, 80, 100 kg. I don't know what the weight is. But it's enough for a couple of piles of dirt, probably. Naaman said, two mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to any god, small g, but to the Lord, Yahweh. Verse 18, in this matter may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm. So obviously the king is a bit aged, maybe a bit frail, and is relying on the general, on Naaman, to actually take him in. That's the way I've always read this. I just got that picture. Whether it's correct or not, I don't know. And I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. In other words, Naaman is saying, look, I've been converted. My heart is no longer the heart that worships Rimmon or the gods of Syria. I know there's the true and living God. I know there's the Almighty God. There's different ways you can say this that would be an indicator of what he probably meant. But what he was saying, he's recognizing that the God of Israel is the supreme God. There's no other gods like him. There's things people call gods. There's spirit beings that people call gods. There's interesting things in the Old Testament in terms of the way they understood the spirit realm, which unfortunately a lot of us have lost, especially Westerners who have got a materialistic mindset. A I think there's going to be a lot of stuff rediscovered there, and it's in the process thereof, I believe, now, where we understand the world differently than we have from a typical science-based, materialistic worldview, where we've had enough idea of the supernatural to accept there's a God, to accept that he's got a son, and maybe the Holy Spirit, and that his son was born of a virgin, that he died on a cross, was raised from the dead, was ascended back into heaven, that he's coming again, that there's angels, there's demons, but then some aren't even sure of that. There's enough spiritual worldview to accept those things, but there's a whole lot more going on in the spirit realm. There's a whole lot more going on, and the whole order of principalities and powers and how all that works, than most materialistically minded Western Christians tend to accept. I believe over this next 20 years there's going to be significant shift in that, and it's going to open us up to see the world more accurately as to how the biblical writers actually saw it. Just saying. It's going to help us understand some things a bit better than we have. Some of you are already there, but some of us are on the way. And here, Elisha says to Naaman, go in peace. So there's an understanding, I think, in Naaman's heart that in the territory where he lives, Rimmon and whoever else is worshipped as their gods. People are under the influence of those spirit powers. Paul calls them principalities and powers. We know in Daniel that there's a prince of Persia, that there's a prince of Greece, that one had to displace the other, so on and so forth. There was war in heaven. We get glimpses into this. But there's also this thing called spiritual real estate. In other words, places where this land is dedicated to the God of so-and-so. This land is dedicated to the God of such-and-such. This land and in Israel, dedicated and there because of the God of Israel. Yahweh. The Lord Most High. Nobody higher than him. We've been singing it all morning. Nobody higher than him. And Naaman knows that a contact point with the God of Israel is going to be some of the soil of the land. And he asks for some soil of the land to be taken with him, and that wherever he places that, whether it's in his garden, whether it's just in a special place in his backyard or in his front yard or wherever the yards worked at that time, wherever it was, where he would then go, and maybe he would pray, maybe he would offer something. I don't know how he would do it moving forward, but all he had was this: I know that the God of Israel is the true God. I will not worship any other God before him. And even when I have to go into the temple with my master leaning on my arm, and I have to bow him because it's my duty, know that in my heart, that's not my heart. My heart is toward the true and living God. What God is really looking for is faith and loyalty. It wasn't that he knew everything. It wasn't that he had a copy of his own scriptures. It wasn't that there was a whole lot of stuff. He wasn't going to the synagogue, to the temple. There weren't lambs being offered, but he knew that the God of Israel was the true God, and in his heart, that's all he would worship from now on. That's incredible. And that's why the prophet was able to say to him, go in peace. Because if the heart was in such terrible turmoil that he still worshipped Rimmon but had got the benefit of this God of Israel, his heart would not have known peace and would never know peace. Peace can come to a heart that has truly enthroned the Lord in their heart. Rimmon's been disenthroned or dethroned. The Lord of Israel has been enthroned in Naaman's heart. All because of a little short statement with 7 or 8 or 9 words, however many words it is, from a little girl whose name's not even mentioned, in captivity, being snatched away from her family, who knows how much violence, and she's there, not bitter, not twisted, but she makes a statement born of faith. Whatever level of faith, we don't know. All I know is it kicked off a chain reaction that that little girl probably had no idea would happen. Now, we don't know what happened to that little girl when the master gets home and he's healed. We don't know whether she was honoured. We don't know whether she was given special privileges. We don't know any of that. But this chain reaction from a small statement. And that's just how it is today. Amazing things starting by small statements. Seemingly small statements. A seed sown here. Word sown there. A message to somebody there. Just an opportune moment where the person is in some sort of crisis. Not born of sympathy, but born of some sort of dimension of faith, but love for that person. You don't know what it's going to spark. I heard of it many, many years ago. When we lived in Cromwell, we may have heard him speak, I don't know. No, he didn't hear him speak. We might have heard his testimony, of this Israeli man who was a non-believer in terms of Yeshua being the Messiah. Came into New Zealand as a tourist, went through the country doing various things, and he had about 15 different people in New Zealand sow some sort of seed about their testimony or their faith of Jesus Christ. There was somebody on the helicopter, there was somebody here, there was somebody, a nurse who had to attend something that he injured himself. There was all these different people, none of them knew each other, and none of them knew the effect their words would have. But each one of them impacted him in such a way, by the time he got to the 15th or 16th one, somehow he was an opportunity where he opened his heart to the Lord and received Jesus as the Messiah. We were told that none of those people knew each other. You see, a small statement may not be enough. We may not think it's enough to do the whole deal, to get the person across the line. You know what I'm saying, don't you? That's not the issue. The issue is a small statement made in an opportune time. You do not know where that seed goes once it reaches their skin. Once it reaches their ears. You don't know whether it goes bing, whether it goes in. A day later, 2 days later, a year later, 16 years later, you just don't know. So here's the deal. It's like that with things that are really positive and life-giving, like that with the word, but it's also like that with dark stuff. It's also like that with dark stuff. It's like that with fits of rage. Fits, just losing the plot, you know. Spouting off, mouthing off. A moment of it, frustration of mouthing off at somebody. Well, you don't know what you've set in motion. It's like that in the things of the Spirit, the things of love, the things of compassion, the things of wanting to help people. It's like, absolutely, like life and death is in the power of the tongue. Those who love it eat their fruit. Eat of its fruit. And so, why the person who can rule their tongue can rule a city. Harder to win a brother offended than take a city. Because the power of what we say and the spirit that we say it in is like a stone in a puddle. And it has ripple effects. So Jesus wraps it up this way. In Luke chapter 8, verse 4 to 15. I'm going to read it quickly. When a great crowd was gathered and the people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Verse 6, and some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, or amongst rocky soil, as one translation says, when it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. There was nothing to hold the moisture in the soil. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. And he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then we have the benefit of Jesus having told the disciples the meaning of the parable. And when his disciples asked him, verse 9 of the same chapter, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. That's a really nice thing. To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Isn't that good? But for others, they are in parables. So that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now this parable is this. Now I'd like to go into the meaning of why he said that. There's actually a very straight, very definite meaning as to why he said that and why he started using parables, but we haven't got time to go into that right now. Verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, verse 13. And the ones on the rock are those who they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go their way and they are choked by the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. Verse 15, and for those in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The reality is, sowers do not know what soil type they're necessarily sowing on. All a sower is sent to do is sow. You and I are sowers. We have the word. The seed is the word. We have the word to sow in whatever way we can sow that. Some do it publicly from pulpits. Some do it online. Some do it talking over coffee with their friend. Whatever way the word gets sown, our responsibility is not the heart of the receiver. Our responsibility is the sowing of the seed. The heart condition of the receiver is beyond our ability to necessarily change, but all we do is sow the seed. Because sometimes you don't know whether there's thorn seeds in there as well. You're just sowing seed. You don't know whether it's really good soil or not. In fact, sometimes you're sowing seed and it looks like it's really ugly soil. It looks like they would be voted the less likely to receive Christ. You know, hear what I'm saying? Because people prejudge the soil before they sow seed. We're not to be prejudging soil before we sow seed. We just sow the seed. And the soil, if there's soil there, it'll take the seed. If there's weeds there, yes, there might be a growing up and choking the fruit. If it's good soil, yes, it'll grow up in a good and honest heart. It'll produce great fruit. But at the end of the day, we just sow seed. If we're always worried about the condition of the heart that we're sowing seed into, it'll often cause us to not sow the seed and therefore miss an opportunity where it could have been actually quite good soil. And that seed would have gone in. So the little girl makes the statement. The big ripple effect just goes out and out and out, and it ends up, who knows what the effect that had on his wife, on Naaman's servants, on Naaman's rest, their family, on his extended family, on those under his influence in the army. Who knows what effect it had? It's the ripple effect. This very afternoon, you may say something that you don't think is that big a deal, but you say something, goes into the heart of a person, and it has a ripple effect that you may never know the outcome of, but in glory, there that person or those people are, and that could be traced back to that thing you said on that Sunday afternoon. You just don't know. So Naaman, the thing that caused him, enabled him to go away with peace, was that he heard his wife's statement, what this little girl said. He took it to heart somehow. He went to the king. King said, okay, I'll write your letter. Loaded him up with stuff for the gift for whoever. Sent him off. Bit of misunderstanding there. Doesn't matter. That got clarified. And he gets there. He flies into a rage because it's not working out the way he thought it would. And then his servants go, hang on. He's given you a great word. Just do it. You just do it. You know, wouldn't you just do it? And so he goes and does it. Gets healed. And phew, ripple effect. Many of us are here because of ripple effect. Ripple effect of your mother's prayer, your father's prayer, your grandmother's prayer, your grandfather's prayer, back to third and fourth, however many generations you want to go back. Some of us are here because of ripple effect. Many of the people who got saved under Billy Graham's message and ministry, incredible ripple effect from the guy that preached the message where Billy Graham was saved. And the guy that preached the message on the night Billy Graham got saved thought it was a dud meeting, thought it was a flop. Let's all stand. We're coming around the table of the Lord. Barnaby, could you just grab a end of this? Thanks. Oh, I should have got you, Matt, too. Mate. Now, these legs going to collapse on us? Okay, could somebody just keep an eye on those legs?
Just
keep your eyes on the legs.
You've got good legs.
Thank you, Grant, I feel... So much better about it.
If we're sitting.
See, if you're sitting, because then you can pass and you see who that is. We'll do that. You may be seated. See the ripple effect? All she said is easier if people are seating. And you all sat. Just this ripple effect. Incredible. So what we're going to do, it's like Naaman. Like Naaman. What was in his heart? Was a heart to worship the Lord, even though he didn't really understand anything else. God loves faith and values loyalty. This table is about faith, thank you, Mark, and loyalty. As often as you eat this cup, eat this bread, got that, and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. The loyalty in your heart, the faith in your heart, taking the word of God, saying, Lord, I'm going to sow the word. I'm not going to just keep it in my seed pouch. I'm going to sow the word because I think there's going to be a great ripple effect from what I sow and what I do. Thank you so much, darling. Maybe a strange way to tie it into communion, but I think what Naaman did was phenomenal. Some people here may be going back into situations where there's all sorts of pressure. Who knows the pressure that Naaman felt when he went back into that situation? Once the novelty of his healing wore off in the eyes of people, that pressure. Some of you are going into situations where there's pressure. Pressures in the workplace to compromise and to conform to the world. Pressures in your family situation to compromise and conform to the world. Pressures in your business to pressure you to compromise and conform yourself to this world. God is looking for a heart that trusts him, believes him, and a heart that is loyal to him. That's what he's looking for. So as we drink this morning and eat this morning, we're looking at the most loyal heart. The one who gave his body for us as our substitute in judgment. And the one who shed his blood as the Lamb of God, taking away and breaking the power of sin and the rulership of darkness over our lives, reconciling us back to our Heavenly Father, that we would come into union with him and be the righteous sons and daughters of God that his heart so desires. Let's stand now that you've got all the, now that you've got it all. Just lift up the bread, if you would, in your hand. Father, today, we thank you. Just pray after me. Father, today, I thank you for what this bread represents. Represents the body of my Lord and King, Jesus, your Son. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. He carried our griefs and our sorrows. And the chastisement that brought us peace was laid on him. Lord, we can do nothing to add to the power of your salvation. We believe and we receive. We trust wholly in Jesus alone. Not in our own works, not in our own righteousness, but in the goodness of God. Let's eat together, church. Hold up the cup. Lord, we thank you for this cup. It is the blood of the new covenant. And I thank you that it fulfills what was written of you as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. For the life is in the blood. Jesus, you gave your life that we would become your children. Cleansed and fit for you and fit for your presence. Today we drink this with a true heart, with a committed heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, I thank you for your beautiful people. I thank you, Lord, for your blessing on their lives, your favor upon them. Most of all, Lord, your presence that is now with them and in them. Lord, I pray that this week would be a week of rich fellowship with you, with seed sowing in whatever way we can sow seed. Lord, that some of that seed we'll see right a fruit from, some of it we may never see in our lifetime. But Lord, we sow it anyway. So help us by the power of the Holy Ghost. Let your power flow through us. Let your love be revealed through us. Let the faith that you've given us work and be energized by the power of your love, Father. Send everybody out now into the harvest field to bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, everybody. Thank you for being here. Cup of tea and all that sort of thing on now. Race for the biscuits, as Dom said. And there we are. God bless you.